So we've seen the scripture reading for this evening is 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Now Paul says in this scripture to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. Now this is a forgotten command today. This is something that a lot of emphasis is not put upon, and maybe not as much in the church, but out in the religious world. You know, you don't see much about this command. This is an important command to be able to prove what we do from the Bible. Now, many feel insulted if you ask them to prove something about their religion. They feel as if you're trying to challenge them, or as if you're trying to insult their religion. But the truth about it is that I have not only the right, I have the obligation to prove what I'm doing in religion, what it is we practice. And you know, not only Paul gives this sentiment, but so does Peter. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of the reason of hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So therefore, we are to be able to give an explanation for the things that we do in religion, for the practices that we do in our worship service, in our life, in everything that we do, all aspects of our religion. And so this is important. And we see, you know, people in the pew, they need to be like the Bereans, right, in Acts 17, who it says they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. You know, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing. And so therefore, anything I say this evening or any time in the pulpit, I should not be surprised if somebody comes to me and asks a question or opens their Bible and wants to know some things about what I've said. Because that's exactly what our responsibility is, to know why we're doing what we're doing and to be able to show from the Bible that it's right. Now, this command, it denies the often made statement that you can prove anything by the Bible. Now you hear that sometimes said, that somebody will say, well, you know, the Bible has so many things in it, you know, you can prove anything. Now, the truth about it is, if we could prove anything from the Bible, if I could just name anything, just take this book and just flip around here and, you know, and just prove anything, there would be no need to prove all things. The fact that Paul gave this command is a denial of the fact that you can prove anything from the Bible, because if you could, you wouldn't need proof for anything. You could just come along and say something and have your, you know, pick out some verses and say, well, this proves it, and just make up your little makeshift view and you'd be okay. So we need to understand there's a lot of misconceptions about proving our religion and proving things. Then this command, it denies the commonly accepted teaching that it doesn't matter what we believe. You know, it matters what we believe. It matters what our faith is all about. It matters exactly why we hold to certain things that we hold to and our view of the Bible. And the fact that Paul says to prove things like this and to prove all things it shows that it does matter what we believe. So it's important, the things that we have adopted and the things that we have looked into the Bible and found to be the truth that we do for our religion. So therefore, we see the importance of proving all things. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. The first point this evening is, what exactly is involved in proving? What do I mean when I say to prove all things? What does Paul mean when he says to prove all things? So first of all, I want to look at some wrong ways of proving. There's some people who prove things, or they attempt to prove things by false methods or faulty methods. And we're going to look at a few of those. Number one, you can't prove by assuming. I realize in my own life, not just in religion, I assume things sometimes. You know, there's so many times where I hear, you know, maybe just a few details of something, I don't have all the facts, and I automatically start assuming things. We're guilty of that, right? We like to start analyzing and assessing things and think that we have things figured out, either because of our experience, our knowledge, or whatever, which, you know, that may be true. You may have a lot of experience and knowledge. But the truth about it is, we can't just assume things to be true. We need to understand that we need to have proof, not only in religion, but in all areas of life. You know, it gets us into trouble when we start assuming things. So many claims today are based purely on assumption, especially in religion. And one of these assumptions is the fact that some people assume that because there are good moral people in all religions, that God will accept all these religions. You know, that's one of the greatest deceits that that Satan has ever pawned upon the world, to make people believe that, you know, as long as you're good morally, as long as there's good people in the place that you worship, that God's going to be acceptable. It's going to be acceptable with God. But that's not our standard of proof, who's morally good and who's not. Those things may be fine within themselves, and I'm not trying to downplay a morally good person, but that's not necessarily what we go to for our standard. So then we can't prove also by supposition, by supposing things. You know, on the day of Pentecost, whenever the gospel began to be preached and it had reached its culmination, all the things of the Old Testament and the apostles were giving the gospel and trying to save souls, there were some there who assumed, or they supposed that the apostles were inebriated, that they were drunk. Now, Peter, he went ahead and he denied this. He showed that this was not the case. He says in verse 11, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour today." And then he proceeds to preach that first gospel sermon, that great gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, that gives us a model for our preaching today. So therefore, we need to understand that supposition and supposing things is not the way to prove. There's another instance in the Bible where some supposed, and this is kind of a strange account, I think. I always thought it was when I read it. In the end of the book of John, there were some people who supposed that Jesus said that John would never die, John the Apostle. And you see how this things get blown out of proportion. If you've ever played the game where you sit in a circle and you whisper one statement to one person, and by the time it gets around the circle, it's a completely different statement. You know, that's kind of how things work. So in the book of John in chapter 21, we see here where Jesus, he's about to ascend to the Father, and he's having this discussion with Peter and John. Now, listen to what he says. Beginning in verse 18 of John chapter 21, he says, "This spake he, signifying what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrays thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that this disciple should not die. Now, basically what's going on here is Peter and John and Jesus are having a discussion. At one point, Peter and Jesus go off by themselves. You could say they're having a private discussion. Now, people were saying that, well, you know, they're blowing this thing out of proportion. Jesus said, what is it to thee if he waits until I get done? Now, it either means one of two things. It means that, you know, he was having a private discussion with Peter and he would get with him later, or it has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. It could be either one of those. But either way, we see that Jesus was not saying that John would never die. And so we see the danger of supposing things. We can't just suppose that things are true. And so Jesus corrected this, and we see that it was a false supposition. So we can't prove by assuming, we can't prove by supposing, and we can't prove by accusation. You know, we see this in the Bible too. We see where the Jews accused Paul. They accused him of being a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I mean, Paul's just going about preaching the gospel. You know, all their charges against him were on religious grounds. They couldn't get any of these charges to stick, so they just started accusing, just throwing stuff at the wall just to see what would stick. And they finally just, you know, they accused him until finally that, you know, they would get people stirred up, and it got Paul into all the trouble that he was in. And I want you to look at a statement that's made about this in Acts 24. In Acts 24, whenever they accused him of this, they said he was, You know, they accused him of doing all these things. That was just their way of trying to get their point across. They couldn't use the truth, so they just said, we'll just start accusing him. Now look what it said in beginning in verse 10. It says, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. So Paul's going to defend himself here. He's going to say, let me speak for myself. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. So basically Paul, he was, you know, defending himself and saying they have no proof for what they're saying. And therefore he was able to get people to understand some things about what people were doing, and they were just accusing him. So we can't prove by accusation. Then we cannot prove by misrepresentation. We can't use that as a means of getting our point across. When we get, see, the thing, here's the thing about it. When we read the Bible and we see that there's controversy about something, or we see that there's differences of opinion, and there's several things in the church that we, you know, we differ on. Our views are different upon it. And so what happens is, if, you know, we want so bad to prove that we're right. And so instead of using the Bible, instead of letting the Bible speak for itself, we end up trying to prove things by faulty methods. And that's how you end up doing all this stuff, all these things that I've mentioned. And so misrepresentation, we can't just attack our opponent, or you could call them opponent, somebody who disagrees with us. That's not going to help us prove. That's going to show the weakness of our view if we try to do that. An example of this in the Bible is where Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 6, and the Jews set up false witnesses. You know, it says in Acts chapter 6 that Stephen, he spoke with wisdom and the Spirit, and they could not resist the power of which he spake. And so therefore, since they couldn't resist the truth of what he was saying, they got together and started conniving and figuring out, how can we misrepresent Stephen? And we see what happens. It led to his death. So it's dangerous. It's not only wrong to try to prove by all these faulty ways, it's also dangerous. It never leads to anything good. Because Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was killed because of some people who came along and misrepresented him and convinced some people that he was doing something that he was not doing. So we've seen some wrong ways of proving. Now I want to look at some right ways, some correct ways. You say, well, you've shown us all the wrong ways. How do we go about proving something the right way? Now, some of the right ways of proving here, as we're going to see, is the ways we need to be using. And Webster's Dictionary gives the definition of prove as to demonstrate by reasoning or evidence caused to be accepted as genuine. And that's a good definition. You know, whenever you use your reason, use reasoning, use your intellect, use the evidence presented to show that you're right. You know, when we do this, it's kind of hard for somebody to deny it. It's kind of hard for somebody to sit there and, when you show them the plain truth of the Bible and show them with Scripture why you believe what you believe, it's kind of hard for somebody to deny it because it's just plainly right there before their eyes. Now, don't be surprised whenever you show somebody the truth sometimes and they still dig their heels in and say, you know, I'm not giving up on my view. You know, some people, you got to work with them a little bit, right? So we see that this is one of the right ways to prove. Then we see from the Bible standpoint that it means to test. An example of this is found in Luke chapter 14. And what we call the parable of the great banquet, where Jesus was talking about the importance of, you know, the gospel was preached to the Jews first, but they rejected it, and so therefore he'd bring the Gentiles in. He's trying to get them to see this through this parable. Now, in the parable, he shows the attitude of the Jewish people at this time, and the Jews, they were making excuses, they had their own way of doing things, and so therefore he uses this parable to show them what they're like. Now look what he says beginning in verse 18 of Luke 14. He says, and all they with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. So this man says, let me go prove them. In other words, he's saying, I want to go test out the property that I've bought. I want to go test out my livestock. Now, he is making excuses, but the point here I want to see is that to prove means to test. And that's exactly what we're doing whenever we come along to somebody in religion and talk to them and use the Bible to show them the truth. We're basically testing. We're putting to test what we're saying by the Bible. We're using the Bible as our standard. Then we see it means, in the King James Version, we see that it means to examine in one verse. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says concerning the Lord's Supper, when somebody observes the supper, it says, let a man examine himself. In other words, let that man look at his own life in light of the Bible. Make sure that he has his heart right. Make sure that he's focused on the proper things as he's partaking of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And so we see that it means to examine, to look at closely. And that's exactly what we do when we prove. Then we see it means to try. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they are of God. In other words, he's saying, you know, you need to make sure and that they can prove what they're saying. You need to test and examine and see what if they're saying lines up, if it adds up. And if it doesn't, you need to reject them. So we've seen some wrong ways and some right ways of proving. The next point this evening is the part of the verse where he says to prove all things. He says prove all things, not just some things. You know, whenever somebody proves some things, they feel like they've done something, you know. And you know, there's no doubt that some people can prove some things in their religion. But the fact that proof is needed for some things is proof that it's needed for everything. If proof is important in one area, it's important in all areas. It's something that we really need to be focused on and need to do. We need to understand the importance of. And as I said, all religious groups, they do something right. There's not any religion that I can think of personally that I could look at and say, you know, there's not anything that they're doing that the Bible says. You know, Satan is so deceptive. It's so easy. You know, you could turn on your TV. And I don't necessarily watch TV, but, you know, today I'm sure you could probably turn on the TV and see some television evangelist or we'll say YouTube or something like that. And you see a man up there, he's got a suit on, he has a tie on, he's holding the Word of God. And you think, well, I mean, that's what they do in most places. That's what the Bible talks about, preaching. But you see, we need to understand that just because they do some things right does not mean they're doing all things right. You know, you may have somebody up there with preaching, as the Bible says, or you may have a group who does some things right. They may sing without mechanical instruments of music or something like that. But are they doing all things right? Is every practice that they're engaged in able to be shown from the Bible? Because that's our authority. So we need to be careful of the fact that, you know, some religions, all religions do some things right. But that's not good enough. That's not sufficient. So whenever a person proves some things right, he's still short of the command. He's still short of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. You know, the obligation imposed upon us by this command is, you know, it's pretty serious business. We have to be able to prove everything. So therefore, we need to make sure that we have proof for everything that we do. You know, if we use this standard of the fact that, you know, proof that we do some things right and we're okay, just look at what happens if we use this standard. Like, for example, you look at 1 Samuel 15 where Saul was commanded to go and destroy all the Amalekites, destroy the king, destroy the livestock, all the people. That was the command. It was simple enough, right? That's what God said. He was given a second chance. He had already been messing up. And so he goes in. He has good intentions. He destroys all the people, but he saves the livestock, and he saves the king alive, King Agag, kind of like as a trophy for war. Now, That's you know, he did some things right. He destroyed the people. He destroyed some of the livestock. And when Samuel came along to ask him about it, he was so arrogant. He said, you know, I've performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done good here. But Samuel said, you have done foolishly. You have not done all that the Lord has commanded. And he made the point to Saul, you know, does the Lord have as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord? What's important here, Saul? What is important? Is it important for you to be looked at as, you know, popular and loved by the people? Or is it important to do what God said, to make him number one in your life? What's important? And to Saul, we know what was important. It was not obeying the Lord. So if we go by this standard, then Saul, he was okay. But we see the end of Saul. We know that he spiraled downhill and spiraled out of control and finally ended up in a horrible death. So we see that, you know, if we use this standard, Saul could have been saved. Then if we use this standard, Apollos, a man named Apollos, who says he was mighty in the scriptures in Acts chapter 18. I want to read some verses about Apollos here quickly as we look at this thing about, you know, where people have some things right but not all things. It says in Acts 18, beginning in verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Now, it says he's mighty in the scriptures. That's a good thing. But look what else it says. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, Apollos was not a false teacher. He was not out there trying to deceive people. He wanted to do right. But the problem was he had limited knowledge. He didn't understand that John's baptism was no longer valid. So beginning in verse 26, it says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much with which he had, when he was come, helped them much with which he had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So basically, Apollos, he had some things right, but he didn't have all things right. He didn't have proof for everything that he was doing. He had good intentions. But we see, you know, this little conversation on the side with this, with Aquila and Priscilla, it fixed it. And luckily, Apollos was not a proud and arrogant man. You know, when somebody brings you aside to correct you, it's not easy to accept that sometimes. But we see that Apollos received the correction, and he begins to go on and do great things in the kingdom. So therefore, we need to get rid of this standard of, well, they got some things right, so they must be okay. We need to get rid of that. Every act and every step that we do needs proof. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This is our standard, and this is where we get our faith from. And when we use this, we'll be able to be sure that we know that we know that we know that we're doing right. So therefore, we've seen some wrong ways and some right ways of proving and different things about that. Next, we want to look at what is our source of proof. Where do we go to for our proof? Now, first of all, I want to look at some wrong sources of proof. Now, number one, feeling is the wrong source. You know, how we feel, that's not our source of proof. If that was our source of proof, then there would be a lot of people in religion who we could say are okay based upon their feeling. Because I've talked to plenty of people, and they tell me, well, I just feel like that God was with me that night, or I just feel like that I was right about this. I just felt it in my heart. But whenever we look closely at what they're saying, it just doesn't add up in the Bible. So we need to understand that our feelings can lead us astray. Proverbs 28:26 gives this sentiment. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 28:26, he says, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool, But whoso walks wisely, he shall be delivered. We can't just trust in our feelings and how we feel on the inside. Jeremiah said it this way in Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks the directed steps. Jeremiah understood the importance of not trusting in feelings and going to the Lord. He understood the importance of that. And he knew that that was the utmost important thing in proving things. You know, if we go by the standard of feelings being our standard, then just see what happens here. I mean, if you go to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 15, you know, you had these two men come into the temple and pray. One of them was a Pharisee. You know, they were proud. They were arrogant. They thought they were so much better than everybody else. He said, you know, he felt that he was right. He said, look at all these things I'm doing, God. Look at everything that I have to offer. So if we go by feelings, he was right, and the publican is condemned. You know, the publican said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But we see in the story that he was the one that was justified. But if we go by this thing about feelings being right, the Pharisee was right and the publican was messed up. So we need to understand our feelings can lead us astray indeed. Suppose that you feel that you were saved and I feel that you were lost. Now, whose feelings do we go by? If feelings are the standard, whose do we go by? You got to ask that question. It shows what I'm trying to show you tonight, the importance of having a standard. You know, if you question in your mind sometimes, am I doing right? Am I using the right source? Just remember, if you're using the Bible, you're right. That's all you need to remember. You don't have to remember all these things I've said about the faulty ways of proving or the faulty sources. Just remember, if it's from the Bible, it's right. That's a sure way to know that you're going to be on solid ground. So we see that feelings are not the right source. Then parents are the wrong source. And a lot of people I've talked to says, well, this is the way my mom and dad have always done it. My mom and dad, they were this all their lives, and therefore I'm going to follow in their footsteps. Now, we looked at the example of Stephen earlier, right? He was stoned. He was wrongfully killed because people accused him of doing some things and misrepresented him. Now, if this standard of the thing about following our parents was right, and it was always the end-all, say-all in religion, then the people that stoned him would be okay. Because Stephen says in Acts 7:51, he says, as your fathers do, so do ye. You know, he knew that they were from generation to generation had misinterpreted the law and caused them to end up where they were. And he's pointing out that your father's done the same thing and you're doing the same thing. Now, if mom and dad and parents, and we love our parents and we respect our parents. And I'm not telling anybody to go out and disrespect their parents at all, no matter what they believe, you know, that we need to respect our parents. But we can't go to our parents and let that be our final authority. That's just the truth about it. We need to understand that God's word is supreme above all else. So we've seen feelings not the right source, parents are not the right source. Then we see that popularity is not the right source. You know, numbers alone do not prove who is right. In Exodus 23, verse 2, Moses said, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. And it's so easy to follow the multitude sometimes, right? It's like when we come home from school, we've been in trouble or something when we were little, and we say, well, everybody else was doing it. What does our parents say? I don't care what everybody else was doing. Well, that's what God is saying in a sense. He says, don't just follow the crowd. You know, matter of fact, the Bible says that the majority is lost. If you follow popularity and numbers alone, you're probably going to end up in the wrong camp. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that there's a broad way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But he said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. There's few there be that find it. So usually, the small number is in the right. We can't just follow popularity and numbers. You know, if we could do that, then popularity, you know, if we go by that standard, popularity would have saved, it would require God to save the world and drown Noah. Because Noah only saved 8 souls. But the rest of the world was lost in wickedness. Now, this standard would have proved that, you know, completely backwards. It would have showed that, you know, Noah was wrong because he was in the minority. If numbers alone determine what is right, a man would have to change his religion every time he moved. You know, a Baptist in Alabama would have to become a Mormon in Utah. A Methodist in the USA would have to become a Catholic in Italy. A Christian here might have to become a heathen or an idolatrous worshiper in Africa. I mean, if you're just going to go by the crowd, you might as well just, you know, you're going to be changing every time you move somewhere. Because we live in the Bible Belt today here. And I'm thankful for that. But, you know, not everywhere you go is so inclined to accept the Bible. What about China? You know, places like that. We need to be thankful that we have a Bible and thankful that we have God to worship. So therefore, we see that's the wrong source. Then we see that conscience is the wrong source. You know, whenever Paul was writing to Titus, he talked about these Jews and Judaizing teachers who were perverting the law, tried to add circumcision. He said some of these people have a defiled conscience. We can't use our conscience alone as our God. Paul talks to Timothy about this. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3, he says, "The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And he talks about the fact that, you know, they were doing wrong. They were not in the right. Their conscience was seared. It was not right. You know, a seared conscience can really be a problem. It's like, you know, if you get burnt and you have a scar there, you don't have any feeling there. That's what Paul means by the conscience. It's like, you know, they're so intent on doing their own thing that their conscience that can't be touched by the truth of the gospel. And that's sad. In another verse, he talks about the fact that people are past feeling, and that's what he means. They're beyond any that tender heart that they had is gone because they've just dug their heels in so much and they're just beyond being convinced by the truth. You know, is that the kind of conscience that's supposed to be our God? We need to be careful about our conscience being our God. Then we see that other people are the wrong source. You know, some people say, well, I'll go get so-and-so to prove it, and then I'll be okay. But we see in the Bible that's not the source that we're to use. And a good example of this is Paul. He didn't use this source. In 2 Corinthians 10, he's defending his apostleship. He's trying to show that indeed the things that he's doing are approved by God, that he is a genuine, certified apostle. And he says in chapter 10, verse 12, in answer to these false teachers, he says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Now, what does that mean? He's basically saying that these people, whenever they go to try to prove something and use something as their standard, it's somebody else. It's like they use their little group to validate what they're saying instead of going to the Bible. Paul said, "I didn't use that kind of standard. I didn't use that." He said, you know that I was preaching the truth. So therefore, it's not going to do for us to, you know, go to some, you know, have some view that we just want it to be true so bad and we can't find it in the Bible ourselves. So we say, well, I'll just go to somebody else and get them to prove it for me and get them to put forth the arguments. They've done all the work on this view. We can't rely upon that. Then we see that a law that has been abolished is the wrong source. For example, I talked about Apollos. You know, he was preaching the baptism of John, but that baptism was already out of date. So he can't prove what he was doing, and he corrected that. Then we see that miracles have ceased, 1 Corinthians 13. You know, there's the law of miracles in 1 Corinthians 13, and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But we can't go to 1 Corinthians 13 and use that today to prove miracles. It shows the exact opposite. It shows that miracles are ceased and that they were for a specific purpose, for confirming the word, and therefore they are no longer needed today. Then we see that the law of Moses was abolished. Colossians 2:14, he says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, contrary to us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So therefore, we can't use the law of Moses as our standard today. We can't use it to prove that we're supposed to worship on the Sabbath day or to use mechanical instruments of music or anything like that. It's been done away with. It's been nailed to the cross. Then, lastly, we see that the exception to the rule is not the proof. Now, this is one that people like to use sometimes. They say, well, you know, there's always an exception to the rule. And a good example of this is the baptism of Christ. And you know, I've been talking about John's baptism with Apollos. Well, John's baptism, whenever Christ was baptized by John, he was not baptized for the same reason that we're baptized today. You see, John's baptism in Mark chapter 1, verse 4 was for the remission of sins. But you see, Jesus didn't have any sins. John chapter 1, verses 29 to 31 explains why he was baptized by John. It was to show that he was the Messiah. Because whenever he was baptized, there was miraculous confirmation of the fact that he was the Son of God. That was the reason that Jesus was baptized. He was the exception to the rule. So I've heard people say this too. They'll say, well, I know that you don't have to be baptized to be saved because Jesus, he was baptized and he didn't have any sins. That's the exception to the rule, friend. You can't use that. We don't want to use something so flimsy as that in our religion, do we? I mean, would you really want to base your salvation on something like that? I wouldn't. So therefore, we need to understand that there's a wrong sources for proving things. Now, what's the right source? What's the correct source? Again, the Bible is the correct source. This is how you know that you're right. You say, well, I can't remember all this stuff you said, Brad, about these wrong sources and these wrong ways of proving. You don't need to remember any of that. All you need to know is, if I'm doing what the Bible says, that'll take care of everything else. And it's interesting to me when I was in preaching school and, you know, my experience in the church, a lot of times I'm able to look at the errors of false teaching and show it. And I don't. It's not necessarily because I've studied a lot of those religions. It's just because I know the Bible. If you know the scriptures, you don't have to worry about going and studying all these false religions and learning every little thing about them. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, and it'll surely help. But if you know the scriptures, if you're sure of what you believe in, you don't need to worry about that. You can use the Bible and prove that you're right. So therefore, my question tonight is, where is there proof for so many things that are being done today? Where is there proof for baptism because somebody is saved after salvation? Where is that found in the Bible? Where is there proof for sprinkling or pouring instead of immersion? Where is there proof for joining a church? The Bible knows nothing about that. Acts 2 says we're added to the church when we obey the gospel. Where is there proof for having the Lord's Supper monthly or quarterly? You ever hear somebody say, we have it, you know, once every quarter or quarterly? You know, where is there proof for that? The Bible says to do it every first day of the week. They say, well, if we do it every first day of the week, it'll wear out the significance of it. I don't see how I could do that. I feel just fine doing it every first day of the week, and it does what it's supposed to do. It focuses my mind up back on the cross again once a week. That's not too much. So therefore, we need to ask people, and don't, you know, people might get offended when you ask them for proof of what they do, but, you know, we have the obligation, and you need to point it out to these people that the Bible gives me the obligation to do that and for you to answer for what you're doing. Now, there is proof for faith. Hebrews 11:6, John 8:24. There is proof for repentance, Luke 13:3. There is proof for confession of Christ among men, before men, Matthew 10. And there is proof for baptism for salvation, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And that's God's simple plan of salvation tonight. And if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you can go through that plan of salvation and become a Christian. If you're a member of the church and you've strayed away from God's grace, you can come back into the fold tonight through repentance, confession, and prayer.